A man that was used to write some important books and also led the churches in England, his last name was Usher, was once wrecked off the coast of Ireland. And he was almost destitute of clothing, and he wandered in to the house of a clergyman, a pastor. Well, this pastor was quite wary as he saw this person he didn't recognize, and this person looked very suspicious, and so he was somewhat cold and incredulous with this man. And so he thought, I'll give him a question that will help me see if he's an imposter or not after he had claimed to be the man that he was. How many commandments are there? I can at once satisfy you that I'm not the ignorant imposter you asked me for, Usher replied. There are 11 commandments. No, was the sneering comment. There are but 10 commandments in my Bible. Tell me the 11th and I will give you all the help you need. There it is, said the pastor, pointing to this verse. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Well, this is the passage we're going to be looking at today as we are in a series going toward the cross, looking at the life of Christ from the Gospel of John, starting back in chapter 12, and now we're into chapter 13, looking at some of the key aspects of Christ's life that should be a part of our life, because Christ is in us, as Colossians 1 says, the hope of glory. And so we're looking at the identification that we have with Christ. And so today I'd like to look at the important subject of love like Christ loves. How important that this is. In our last message, we looked at the tremendous example of Christ humbling himself and washing the disciples' feet. And one of the pairs of feet that he washed was of Judas, the traitor, the one who'd been with Christ for all of those months and who no one suspected, but was a thief at heart, very much wanting to have a place in the coming kingdom. And when he saw the darkness coming around and the fact that this wasn't going to happen as the political winds were shifting, he had determined that he was going to betray the Lord. And so at the conclusion of this time during the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal, the Lord said, go do what you're going to do, and Judas left. And after he left, there was a freedom that came into the group of the disciples. There was just the 11 now and the Lord Jesus. And because of this freedom and now no longer is Satan there present in the life of this man, Judas, there is the ability now for the Lord to give the teaching that is so precious in these chapters coming up. You have the upper room discourse in chapter 14. We'll look at that a little bit. And then his teaching on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane as they left the upper room on Mount Zion, went down the Valley of Kidron, back up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, there you had a tremendous time when Jesus committed himself to the will of the Father to die for us. And so we're now at this transition time as the account in John chapter 13 is given about Judas leaving, and then we pick it up in verse 31. And I want us to see, first of all here, to love like Christ loves, we need to understand his glorious plan, seen in verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, speaking of Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify in him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Yet ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. So here in John 13, we begin this very important key teaching from the heart of the Lord Jesus to prepare his disciples for the tremendous ministry that they were going to have. They couldn't see it right now. All they saw was the fact that it looked like Christ was going to be overturned. And they could only see the human perspective. But he was going to lay the groundwork for the tremendous move forward of the Church of the Living God. And so as we look at this glorious plan, we see, first of all, that the Son of Man would be glorified. The Son of Man would be glorified. Back to verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, I want you to get this. We know, of course, that Jesus is God, the Creator, the second person of the Trinity, majesty on high. But here we find Jesus in his incarnation as the Son of Man. He truly became a human being. He became one of us for all of eternity when he was born of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was truly a man, still God, his spirit divine. He was all man at the same time, the God-man, the very God, the very man. And so we have this tremendous reality that we call the incarnation. And the term that really does point that out is this term, Son of Man. This is the last of 12 times in the Gospel of John that this is used. And so it speaks of the incarnate Christ, who is a representative of humanity. I want you to get that. The representative of humanity before God and the representative of deity in human life. In the perfection of Christ's humanity, God finds the fullness of his expression to men. Through Jesus, we understand God. We can see who God is. We understand the person of God. Jesus is the Word. In fact, this gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so we, as human beings, can begin to understand through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, of the revelation of God's Word, the heart of God. Now, when we see this expression, "the Son of Man would be glorified," this has a direct impact upon every one of us. The God-man was going to be glorified. Now, Jesus, as God, was already the glorious God. But as the one who came as the second Adam, the representative of the human race, this one who represents us in our humanity was going to be glorified. And my friends, it was going to be because of the work of the cross, when he would identify with our sins, pay the full penalty for our sins, and then rise in glory, the great resurrection, victory over sin, death, and hell forever. And he ascended and now has the glory of the victory of the cross as a human being, yet God. What a mystery, what a blessing. And so when we read here in verse 31 that the Son of Man was going to be glorified and God was going to be glorified in him, folks, every one of us that know Christ as Savior are identified with that. We are going to be made like unto him, we find in 1 John, and we're going to reflect his glory. Our resurrection bodies will be made like unto Jesus Christ. Mankind that was lost and deserving of eternal punishment has now been forgiven, those that put their trust in him, and made like unto him when we get to glory. And we are made like unto him in our spirit, in that we have a regenerated spirit. We're born again the moment we're saved, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. My friend, if you are viewing this here today and do not know the Lord as Savior, this matter of salvation is not about religion. It's about Jesus. This whole Easter season is about the fact that God came to earth and took your place and mine. And in him, we were found as he died on that cross. Every sin you will ever commit was placed upon him, and he died for you and satisfied the justice of God and rose again in victory. And my friend, this matter of the Son of Man being glorified has a direct impact on you as it has on me. But it's not automatic. You must put your faith alone in Christ first. if you're going to experience the reality of being a new creation, a child of God, if you're going to know for sure that you're going to heaven. Religion won't do that for you, my friend. It is all done by the grace of God. So I encourage you just to place your faith alone in Jesus. Just ask him to save you. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it's a wonderful thing. But we need to understand that God's glorious plan here has all to do with the finished work of Christ, his complete sacrifice. The Father was going to be glorified in Jesus' death because God's love, his condescension to us, and his righteousness would be made known. And so this self-sacrifice, even to the death, and causing the overthrow of death for this creation of his, is the truest glory of God. Folks, I want us to understand that when we look at the cross, we see God at his finest. Now, God's fine in every area. But for us as human beings, when we see God's holiness and justice demanding that there be price for sins, we see the holiness of God in its perfection at the cross. And then we see the love of God in that God came and took our place, and God the Father sent the Son to accomplish that. And my friends, there we see the love of God, the height of self-sacrifice, the height of mercy to do this for us and to affect God for eternity. I cannot put it into full words here this morning, but it is glorious. There is tremendous glory in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was foreshadowed by all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, Israeli ceremonial law. It pictured the gruesome and yet glorious work that of the Lamb of God dying upon the cross. And so I want us to realize when we come to the cross, this is the glory of God. And so whenever God's people, whenever we sacrifice, we're showing forth the glory of God. Very well-known story. Sir Ernest Shackleton, as you know, went to Antarctica, and it's quite a story. And there was a moment when he was actually in the Arctic. It was the worst one night that they ever had, an emergency hut. He and his fellows were lying there, and he was apart from the rest. And they had given out the final ration of food they had, one biscuit per man. There was nothing more to divide. Every man thought that the other was asleep. Then he sensed a stealthy movement and saw one of the men turning to see how the others were faring. He made up his mind that all were asleep and then stretched over the next man, took his biscuit bag, and removed the biscuit. Shackleton lived in an eternity of suspense. He would have trusted his life in the hands of that man. Was he turning a thief under these terrible circumstances, stealing a man's last biscuit? Then Shackleton sensed another movement. He saw the man open his own box, take the biscuit out of his own bag, and put it in his comrade's, and then return the man's biscuit and stealthily put the bag back at the man's side. Shackleton said, "I dare not tell you that man's name. I felt that act was a secret between himself and God." Well, that's just a human example of deep sacrifice. But even as we hear of that, we're stirred. And every time a believer says no to himself and yes to the will of God in sacrificing for someone else, a little bit of the glory of God is seen. John 21:19, "This spake he, signifying by what death he," Jesus, "should glorify God." Well, because of the finished work of Christ, God will exalt the Lord. 1 Peter 1:11, "Searching water, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." In Philippians chapter 2, you have that wonderful passage on Christ humbling himself, and then he will be highly exalted. And so not only is he glorified through what he did, showing forth and demonstrating the beautiful attributes of our perfect God, but he also, in his humanity, will be given that divine glory again because of what he has done. And Jesus today, as we see in Revelation chapter 1, is robed in the majesty and divine glory there at the right hand of the Father. And so that's a wonderful plan to realize that we're going to be, the disciples were going to be serving a Savior that was going to be glorified through all that was done to them. Right at that point, it was a tragedy, but they needed to understand this was God's perfect will. And folks, really, this ought to make us have a deep desire to glorify Him. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Oh, there's so many decisions that we ought to make as a believer for the sake of glorifying God. C.H. Spurgeon has such a way with words, and he says this so well, speaking of "to whom be glory forever" from 2 Timothy 4:18. "This should be the single desire of the Christian. I take it that he should not have 20 wishes, but only one. He may desire to see his family brought up well, but only that to God may be the glory forever. He may wish for prosperity in business, but only so far as it may help him to promote this, to whom be glory forever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should be that to him may be glory forever. This one thing I know, Christian, you are not acting as though you ought to do when you are moved by any other motive than the one motive of your Lord's glory." Oh, my friends, when we think of the love of Christ, we need to understand that all that he did for us is bringing great glory to himself, but as the Son of Man, he already had glory. So it's all about us entering into his glory. Christians, we have an eternity of that which we do not deserve. It's totally by the mercy of God. I cannot even begin to describe for you the blessings and the beauty and the glory of heaven that has been purchased by Jesus Christ and how we ought to glorify him. And his plan, secondly here, that was so glorious, was not one they thought was glorious. It was the Son of Man would be leaving. The Son of Man would be leaving. Look with me back down at the passage, if you would, at verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you." Well, this clearly distressed the disciples. In chapter 14, he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled." And then Thomas said, "Where are you going? We don't know the way." Now, it's very interesting. The only time this is used in the Gospel of John, this "little children," is the diminutive of techna, which is children. It has that idea of just that little children, beloved, how you have concern for them. And in John 7:33, we read, "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and whither I am, thither ye cannot come." Now, he had already told them this, but he knew that their eyes were on a political overthrow of Rome. They wanted the kingdom to come in now. He had warned them over and over he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be taken away, but they just could not understand it. They couldn't understand the spiritual kingdom. And so for him to say this was another proof to them that the events of the cross would happen and that their master knew all that would happen to him beforehand. And so that's very important. The disciples, once they got it, they realized they had been clearly taught by the Lord what was going to happen. And this was actually part of his glorious plan. Not only would he be glorified, which means we're identified with that glory, but also he was going to send the glorious Holy Spirit because of his finished work on the cross. And that wonderful promise of the Father, which is mentioned several times and then clearly told by Peter in the message at Pentecost, that this was what they were seeing, and the miracle of the speaking in all the languages and the power of God that was convicting their hearts. It was because of the promise of the Spirit. What a plan. My friends, for us as believers, we've got to understand that in this day, God is wanting us to identify with Christ in His glory, and that we can show forth His glory because we have the glorious one in us. Many of you have heard of Oswald Chambers. His writings have been a blessing, especially my utmost for his highest. As a young man, as you read his biography, he just battled a sense of barrenness. I mean, he's a very sensitive man. That's what made him so special. He wrote, "I was getting desperate. I knew no one who had what I wanted. In fact, I did not know what I did want. But I knew that if what I had was all that Christianity was, this was a fraud." And then Luke 11:13, about the Holy Spirit in their heart, got a hold of him. At a little meeting in Dunedin, a well-known lady was asked to take the after meeting. She did not speak, but set us to prayer, and then sang, "Touch me again, Lord." I felt nothing, but I knew emphatically my time had come. I rose to my feet, and there I claimed the blessing of the Holy Spirit and the reality of His feeling of His filling in my life. I committed myself to Him. He said, "I had no vision of heaven or of angels. I had nothing. I was as dry, as empty as ever, no power or realization of God, no witness of the Holy Spirit." Then I was asked to speak at a meeting, and 40 souls came to the front to trust Christ. I came to realize that God intended me, having asked, to simply take it by faith, and that power would be there. I might see it only by the backward look, but I was to reckon on the fact that God would be with me. And from that point on, Oswald Chambers, like many, many others, served with great power, like the early disciples. We look at emotions. We look at being carried along. And oftentimes, God does touch our hearts, and there are wonderful spiritual emotions, but it needs to be in our spirit. But the fact is, God's glorious plan is that we're identified with the Son of Man, who is going to win the victory and is at the cross. At the cross He won it, and then is now at the throne, and there the Father has sent the Spirit of God to join us with Him. And if we are fully yielded to Him and are allowing Him to work, Christ's glory can be seen, and we will have the power to do what we ought to do. And my friends, God has brought us to the kingdom for such a time as this. These are not easy days. We're limited in what we can do, but I can tell you, if we will trust the Spirit of God for His filling and yield to Him, we can be united with the One who is glorious. Well, secondly, that leads us then to the great potential that comes, that is so dramatically different than the normal human experience. If you look back with me at the passage, I love these next couple of verses. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Now, these 11 disciples would survive in His absence by obeying His example of love. And so He says, as I've loved you, you need to love one another. This would be the support they needed in a hostile world without Him. Now, of course, they were going to have His indwelling Spirit. But as Jesus was the embodiment of Christ's love when He was with them, they enjoyed the love of God through Christ, who is God. So now, and I want you to get this, each disciple would embody Christ's love. This love is the sign to each other that Christ is among us. You see, we sense Christ through the gifts of the Spirit in a believer's life. That's why local churches are so important, and we long to gather again together to be edified, to come to the fullness and stature of Christ. And there is that wonderful reality, as we know of the very presence of the Lord. 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so the Lord Jesus wants us to understand that he's got glorious plan that allows us to have the potential of experiencing God in us and experiencing God through the lives of other believers as we minister together in the body of Christ. That oneness of the body of Christ is how Christians grow, go forward, are able to accomplish the Great Commission. It is a powerful reality. And so we not only know of Christ through his word as the Spirit of God ministers to us, but as others minister to one another by loving one another. And so the manifestation of Christ's love to believers is this great plan that he has. We can follow his sacrificial example. Folks, every problem on this earth is because of sin, selfishness. And anyone who lives in the Spirit is freed from self at that time and is able to show forth genuine love, genuine concern. That is the depth, that's the richness of life. That's what we so long for. We're made for the love of God. And so we have the privilege to follow his example. He gave up his position and rights, and we can give up ours if we're willing to let him have control. He loved unconditionally. He loved us first. You know, there's nothing sweeter in life than unconditional love. You know, as you may be spending a lot more time with your family, how much do you really love them? Is it unconditional, or do you respond just when they treat you well? You see, among believing families, the love of Christ should be felt. And we should be growing. There should be selfless ministering and edifying of one another. He never wavered, even when he was rejected. Oh, the spirit of one godly older man, when he was on a railroad train, he accidentally broke a minor regulation and was unmercifully bawled out by a young train employee. Later, a fellow passenger nudged the old man and suggested he give the employee a piece of his mind. But the old man just smiled. Oh, he said, if a man like that can stand himself for all of his life, I surely can stand him for 5 minutes. Well, that kind of spirit of not being concerned about ourselves, but being concerned for someone else is the glorious reality of Christ. We need to be willing to take the humble position to minister to one another. Jesse Penn Lewis in The Overcomer wrote, "One day I went to see a fellow worker in God's service. It was a dear Christian lady, but she was very impulsive. As we talked together in her hall, I said something she did not like, and she took me by the shoulders and pushed me over the doorstep, shutting the door in my face. I walked home feeling very indignant. But as I waited on the Lord for light, he turned me to this passage, John 13:35. By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." And he said, the Lord did to her, "Will you go to her house tomorrow and show her love for my sake?" I agreed to do so, and handing over my natural indignation to death, his death, I went. The result was unity and peace instead of division. Then I saw that Satan had tried to separate us and to bring us into a spirit of bitterness so as to hinder our uniting in prayer for the great cause of Christ. Praise God, the victory was a very real one, and I, through the working power of the union with Christ and his death, had this sweet victory. My friends, it's a wonderful plan where we can be freed from ourselves. You see, we're united with the Christ of glory, and we are then able, by his power, to say no to our desires, our motives, our selfishness, and all the ugly things that come from that, and God can give us wonderful victory. And the beauty of that is that as they would be missing Christ, of course having them in them, there would still be the pattern of Christ, his continual presence with them as they loved one another. Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." My friends, Jesus ministers to us individually, but there's nothing like the local church, where Christians are freed from self, living in the power of the Spirit, and they are experiencing Christ. These disciples were going to realize what a precious reality this was. And then, secondly in this point, the testimony of Christ's love to the lost world is so vital. That's why when churches have problems, when families that are Christians are not in unity, it destroys the reality of our glorious, loving Savior who died on the cross for us. Our message is gone. In that great high priestly prayer of John 17, he says in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It's tragic not to have unity among God's people and the love of Christ. Oh, as it's often been quoted, I've quoted it probably 100 times from this pulpit, about that Greek writer in that very second century talked about the warm fellowship of Christians. It's incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, speaking of Jesus, has put it in their heads that they are brethren. That kind of love then spills out to a lost world. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Wycliffe translator Doug Milan and his wife moved into a village of Brazil's Fulneo people. He was referred to simply as the white man. The term was by no means complimentary, for they had been exploited by the white men, burning their homes and robbing them of their lands. But after the Milans learned the Fulneo language and began to help the people with medicine and other ways, they began to call Doug the respectable white man. When the Milans began adapting the customs of the people to their life, then they gained even greater acceptance, and they spoke of Doug as the white Indian. Then one day, as Doug was washing the dirty, blood-caked foot of an injured Fulneo boy, he overheard a bystander say to another, "Who ever heard of a white man washing an Indian's foot before? Certainly, this man is from God." And from that day on, whenever Doug would go into a Fulneo's house, it would be announced, "Here comes the man of God, the man God sent us." That ought to be the kind of testimony that we have as believers. You see, the love of God for one another will spill out to a love, a selfless, sacrificial love for the lost that will manifest itself not only, of course, in the key aspect of giving the gospel, but in our selfless living among those that we work with, those that we rub shoulders with. We need to have that kind of love just be the mark of our life. Well, we thrill at the glorious work that Christ was going to do, uniting us with the glorified Christ and his glory, the glory of deity being seen, and this great plan of the Holy Spirit making us into men and women that can love and show forth his glory in a spiritual way during these days. But he did make, thirdly, a grave prediction. And this is why I included this as our concluding thought here today in this message. Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Wow, what a prediction. Now here we see the grave problem of self-dependence. Peter could not conceive of the fact that he could ever deny the Lord. And so, number one here, the danger of human perspective. He was certain, Peter was, that his love and courage were up to any challenge, including death. "I'll lay down my life for you." But Peter didn't know himself as well as he thought. He certainly did not know the power of Satan that could overwhelm him when he was depending upon himself. Luke 22:31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." My friends, our flesh is weak. Now, united with our glorified Savior through the power of the Spirit, we can do all things. But there is that reality that when we don't fully follow the Lord and we depend upon ourselves and have a wrong view of our strength, we are wide open for Satan to cause us to go against what God wants rather than be what we ought to be. Somebody once told John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, that he had preached a delightful sermon. He said, "You're too late. The devil told me that before I left the pulpit." Men of God understand how Satan just loves to cause us to focus on ourselves and think that we have the power. You may be familiar with the famous book, The Old Man and the Sea, and there Ernest Hemingway tells of a Cuban fisherman who for 84 days went out without a strike in the Gulf Stream. Then late one afternoon, he hooked a great fish. He worked for hours and was able finally to harpoon it, and he was able to lash it to the craft. It probably weighed 1,500 pounds, and he was so proud of himself and just thought about all that that was going to gain for his family. But when he got into harbor, all that was left was a gigantic head and a skeleton picked clean and white because of sharks. We don't realize how much Satan is trying to stop us from glorifying the Lord, from showing forth the reality that Jesus is real. He did come. He is the incarnate Son of God. He did die for us. He won the victory. He's at the throne now. This message of salvation is wonderful, but he doesn't want that to get out, and so he's going to do everything he can to get Christians to depend upon themselves and their hard labor and their work, and he'll just pick away at what we do, and we will live in weakness. And so these men had not yet been humbled like they needed to, and oh, how they were going to be crushed when Christ died on the cross. They should have been humbled about the prediction about Judas. In fact, they should have understood how weak they were, but they still looked to themselves. And it's so much like us today as believers. And this trial that we're going through, would it humble us? Would we see how weak and helpless we are? But in Christ, there are tremendous things that he wants to do. Can we let God do that work so that his glorious reality can be seen? But there was the disaster of human dependence. Instead of being loyal, he was disloyal, Peter was. Instead of being submissive to the words of Christ, he was unsubmissive. He thought he was loyal. James 4:6, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Note this, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Wilbur Chapman was in London, and he had the opportunity to meet General Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, and it was a great evangelistic tool back in those days. He was 80 years of age, and he listened reverently as the old man told of all of the conflicts and victories. Then he asked the general to disclose the secret for success. He hesitated a second. He said, "Dr. Chapman," I saw the tears come to his eyes, Dr. Chapman said, "I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my heart." Dr. Chapman said he went away from that meeting with General Booth knowing that the greatness of a man's power, note this, is in the measure of his surrender. Folks, instead of us understanding the glorious provision and the great plan that God has, we instead see the disaster of weakness when we are not submitted to Him, when we are not yielding to Him. And we see this with Peter. Thank God that God continued to work through. Folks, to depend upon ourselves when we could do nothing to save ourselves and nothing to please God is so foolish. Excuse the language of this statement, but I think it's so true. Without thinking about it, often our reasoning is this: I, by my stupidity, got into this mess. Therefore, I, by my stupidity, will get out of it. And that's unfortunately how many Christians live. Jesus here said, I've got a glorious plan for you. You are going to partake with me as the Son of Man in the glory that will come because of the cross. And you will be able to do a tremendous work of loving one another by my power. Don't depend upon yourself. Oh, may God help us realize that Christ wants to today show this kind of life through us and how it's needed. May we truly have the love of Christ seen in us day by day. Let's bow for prayer.